The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 13. All right, Jesus put it to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Therefore, we have assembled to study these words that have come forth from the mouth of God, believing in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that every word of Scripture has been put in here by God the Holy Spirit, as he oversaw the process of inscripturation, so that the human authors were protected from error. This did not change their personalities or their viewpoint, their vocabulary, or any other factor. It did not endue them with any greater grace in that regard, other than just the ability to write down their thoughts, which in this case happened to coincide with those of God the Holy Spirit. And so that is what we are here to study. That's why we look at every word, recognizing that every word is important. And this is the single most important thing we do all week, and that is to get our spiritual food so that we can continue to grow and continue to function honorably in the angelic conflict. So learning the principles of the truth equips us in the inner man, builds him up so that he is a worthy opponent to the old man, the sin nature, and of course to the cosmic system and the demons that we have to deal with in our Christian experience. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. That is, we're dealing with spiritual information, so you must be spiritual yourself. That is in fellowship. There are two ways to do that. One is simply to avoid personal sinning and continue to abide. And the other, of course, is to deal with it after the fact via the rebound technique. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We thank you for the function of the local church, recognizing that we are, in our small way, contributing to the overall demise of the demonic system that has been established under Satan and that continues to be enforced in this world. We recognize that we send powerful messages, one, by our existence, and two, by our willingness to adhere to your viewpoint in the midst of a hostile environment, surrounded by your enemies, but yet you, through your grace, have provided all that is necessary to keep us safe, to allow us to grow, and to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan to maturity and even beyond. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here at the end of Paul's digression here as he is going to wrap up his thoughts. And again, there is an inclusio here that deals with the problem of suffering, particularly his tribulations and most specifically his imprisonment for the cause of Christ. But Paul does not see this as any sort of a detriment or a hindrance to God's plan. And in fact, he sees God's plan being played out through his weakness, which is consistent with what he teaches in other places, that when I am weak, then I am strong. And so he doesn't want the Ephesians, or anyone else probably, but the Ephesians specifically in this letter, to be upset by these things, to cause this, to let this be a stumbling block that causes them to pull back from the truth in any way and to fail to fulfill their mandates in the angelic conflict. So he concludes here with his digression. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. And the therefore here kind of sums up everything, all the grace of God that's been manifested to Paul the mystery that has been revealed, and all of this, the proclamation in some way to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and the fact that we have boldness and confident access, all of this should contribute to the idea of not becoming distressed or discouraged or even depressed over this. To lose heart is to become depressed. At my tribulations on your behalf. Again, the recognition, twice he said this back in the beginning stages of this. He said, for the sake of you Gentiles in verse 1. And then for you, you all, in verse 2. And then here he reiterates that. That these sufferings are on their behalf. Not that they are directly the cause of them or anything. I mean, the Gentile mission is more the cause of it. But the fact is, these is a largely Gentile church, as we have pointed out. For they, his sufferings, are for your glory. And we had started into this Sunday. I think we left off here with point 10. It is understandable that Paul would not want his readers to be dismayed at his arrest and loss of freedom, which might appear to be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel and Paul's doctrinal work in the churches. And 11, therefore, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul makes a request. However, there is some difference of opinion as to whom or for whom the request is made. This, to me, seems pretty straightforward, but there are interpreters, I think, here who have muddied the water needlessly on this one. But we will just point out that maybe 20 or 30% of them have adopted this view with regard to this matter. So 12, since there is no discrete object supplied for the verb aiteo. Now that's the verb to ask. Therefore, I ask, and it doesn't say who he's asking. It leaves it open in that sense. And there is no subject for the infinitive form of en kakeo. To be discouraged, it is simply here an infinitive, not even articular. So it really is an indirect discourse infinitive, and so it doesn't. But the fact that it is an indirect discourse infinitive is very important. That's what it kind of clinches what this is going to say. So some interpreters have come to the odd conclusion that Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him so that he would not disgrace his ministry. Others seek to make this a prayer from Paul to God, but what follows in verse 14, which actually uses the language of prayer, works against that view. So the basic way you would read this in the English, I ask you not to lose heart. The you is supplied here, but it should be understood because they've been the objects of his requests and his teaching all along. And so to me, this one was not very difficult. When he says, I ask you not to lose heart. But again, there's nobody supplied there. I ask not to lose heart. Is he asking for God to help him to not get depressed or discouraged? But I don't, and that's where some go with this, but I don't think that's it at all. I think he's more concerned with the Ephesians and how they would look at this. So 14, however, the Greek structure and later references to the Ephesians, on your behalf and for your glory, indicate that Paul is pointing out the real character of his sufferings, which he does not view as a bad thing. And so, here the use of the infinitive to express indirect discourse indicates that Paul's request, the direct statement, be understood as a command. And so, clearly you would have to supply, I ask not to be discouraged. The direct command would be, don't be discouraged. But who is he talking to? Well, I think that's pretty plain. He's talking to the Ephesians. So in this context, this means the Ephesians are the objects of his request. And B, what follows in the last part of the verse provides a contrast between how Paul views his sufferings and the potentially bad way the Ephesians might view them. And 15, again, Paul uses the language of request or exhortation to encourage those in Ephesus. Note that Paul does not use an imperative here in order to command. I've seen this more frequently in Paul than I might have imagined, really, when I started studying not only this book, but some of his other writings. And that was, he didn't always toss around his authority as much as you might imagine. that this was a nicer, kinder way to put this. It still comes across. I mean, you get the point of it. But it's just a nicer, easier way to say it. Or a less commanding in tone, let's put it that way. So, A, although the apostles were the highest ranking authority in the church age, they did not always assert that authority when dealing with believers and their respective canons. This has been in great contradiction to what I've seen in doctrinal pastors over the years. I'm God. You will listen. I cannot make mistakes in the pulpit. Ah, some of you better pay attention. You know, and at first I've never felt that way myself personally. I've never thought, well, you just can't make mistakes. You're infallible when you're in the pulpit. Where did that verse come from, for one thing? What verse indicates that? Now, I want to be in fellowship, obviously, all the time, and I try to be. But the fact is, to just get up and assert that you're perfect and pound the pulpit and how dare you question me. And I've seen this on matters where there were legitimate questions that weren't even necessarily theological minefields. They were just legitimate questions about things. And so this is one of the things I've seen over the years is that the pastor that forgets he's there as a servant has lost his mind, frankly. He's lost what he's there for. You're there as a pastor to fill the need that Positive Volition has for sound teaching. And you're their servant, not vice versa. So we're going to adopt a new constitution where we officially call me king. And you'll be my loyal subjects or else. And that's the way some churches I've seen get run. And I just don't agree with that. I don't see that that's the way Paul did it here even. And certainly he had more authority than any pastor in the church age has as an apostle. And as the premier apostle of the apostles even, as he will talk about in other places. So, again, they don't always throw their weight around. You don't necessarily need to do that. I mean, I'm not saying there's never a time and a place for being stern or difficult or challenge people. But it doesn't have to happen all the time. And certainly you see with Paul, he didn't even do it all the time. And again, you have, to my thinking, you have kind of two different types of people that you have to deal with in the ministry. And that is, the majority of you, all of you hopefully here, are positive, want to know the truth, want to grow up, want to excel, want to maximize an SG3 and all of that. And that group's somewhat easier to deal with because they're already headed in the right direction. Now, when other people are deviating and getting off into their own human viewpoint and justifying it and all that, well, you have to take a different approach with that. If there's some hostility, underlying tension and argumentation and all of that, that's a different deal. But I'm presuming you're not sitting out here mentally arguing with everything I'm saying. If you are, you probably won't last long. You'll probably get tired of it after a point. So, but again, here, they didn't always just throw their weight around, as I've seen people do. And it's and to lose sight of that is one reason to get out of the ministry. Well, B, Paul certainly had the right to issue commands, but here he chose to use a softer tone. In a sense, this sounds almost like you're asking for a favor, which is kind of the way I think it was meant to sound. I'm asking you this. I'm not commanding you. I'm not throwing my weight around telling you you've got to do this or else. There and in C, however, one should recognize that this is not just Paul's desire or request, however. It represents the authoritative will of God, but under inspiration here, and should be understood as such. That this is God's will for them not to lose heart, not to become discouraged over these matters. So 16, the verb iteo, ask or request, is followed by the negative me and an infinitive of indirect discourse. And again, one should understand that the direct statement would be a prohibition, meaning do not lose heart. That would be the direct statement. The indirect, I ask you not to lose heart. 17, the verb Paul uses is enkakeo, literally from bad, or in bad, here, which is only used six times in the New Testament, and is not found in the Septuagint at all. 18, it means to act badly, to play the coward, or to behave dishonorably. In the New Testament, it generally has the idea of losing heart, growing weary, or becoming discouraged. For instance, Luke 18:1, This is in one of those parables. I think this is the one about prayer. This is the one about prayer. And he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, again, I can interpret this parable now because I know what the parable's about. He's already told me what the interpretation is. And those types of things make it easy. But losing heart, obviously one of the things with that is this tendency to not pray when you get discouraged, when you get depressed. When people get down, they don't just think, oh, let's pray about it. Sometimes you just want to wallow in it, don't you? Just me again? No? Okay. All right, well. No wonder you guys put up with me. You guys are just way better than I am. But when you get down like that, you know, prayer is not necessarily the first thing you really want to avail yourself of. And Galatians also, in another context here, dealing with divine good production. And verse 9 here, let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, why would you get distressed in applying? Well, because there's a bunch of reasons. One, you look around, you see other people aren't. That's discouraging enough right there. Just to see that, you think, oh, wow, okay. They're not applying. That's kind of depressing and discouraging. Maybe you've applied a lot towards a particular believer or series of believers, and they haven't panned out. They've let you down. And so your tendency is, and I've said things like this myself, that's the last time I'm going to help anyone. Well, I think that's kind of the opposite of what he's talking about here, give up attitude, that I've had enough. I've done my part, I've had enough, I've applied, I'm not going to do any more. And if you find yourself in that, well, recognize that in due time, it's still, we've got a time factor to deal with. We will reap if we do not grow weary. And so growing weary in well-doing, that's kind of the idea of it. So 19 BDAG indicates that the problem with becoming discouraged is that one loses his motivation to continue in some activity or some pattern of conduct. And so he's obviously fearful that in some ways this will affect their Christian lives, that they will crash and burn in some way, not continue on as they have been. And write it off to Paul's troubles. And he just doesn't want that. I can understand all that. Well, 20 of the reasons that those in Paul's audience might succumb to such discouragement are found in the nature of the cultures in and around the Mediterranean, which were significantly driven by the competing matters of honor and shame. There is little doubt, this is an article out of the Dictionary of the New Testament Background, which provides some pretty good isagogics in terms of certain principles. And this one was one of them. Not always good for very many things, but it was good on this one in that it provided sort of the backdrop to why the culture is the way it was. And it's still somewhat, I mean, it's not as though the world hasn't changed. I mean, nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. And that the world hasn't changed dramatically. There's still a certain, you know, whether people ever want to admit it or not, there's a certain stigma about going to jail. Well, you know, now in our culture, people don't have any shame, but in normal societies, there is. There should be. There is little doubt that being arrested and placed in custody under bonds would have carried with it the stigma of significant dishonor or shame. And B, there are many places in Greek literature where the reality of being in prison and shame associated with it are closely linked with one another. Examples can be found in Plutarch, Cicero, Suetonius, and Seneca. There's probably more. Those are just the four I kind of looked at. It did not really matter about whether a prisoner was guilty or not, since humiliation and insults were common reactions to being in prison. And in reality today, and I suspect it was not wildly different in that day, when you hear on the news, you see it all the time, so-and-so was arrested for thus and such and thus and such, the immediate instinct is to figure they were guilty. Why would they have arrested him otherwise? That's in many cases just common human thinking. Now, we live in a society, of course, a culture, where we're told you're innocent until you're proven guilty, but are you? I mean, don't they try a whole lot of this stuff out there in the media? And everybody draws their own conclusions, apart from the facts in some cases. So it didn't really matter because humiliation and insults were common. It did not matter what one deserved, since prison was by definition a place for social deviance. That's out of Dio Cassius, his histories work. And D, the process of being publicly moved around in chains was intended to degrade prisoners. It inspired a general and sometimes lifelong revulsion of those who had been disgraced by imprisonment. And of course, for those who lived here, and you know, there's this big to-do about, are we going to restore felons all their rights after committing a felony? Well, first, the law says we never should have done that anyway. They shouldn't have rights. And now, of course, the governor's putting some feet to the fire and saying, yeah, they can have their rights back once they've paid their full sentence, i.e. restitution and all the rest of it. Well, they don't like that. We want to just turn around, turn them loose, and hand them the keys to the city. Well, I don't think that's very smart. And so he's going to at least put some feet to the fire, at least on that one. Good for him. E, as one might imagine, those in prison were verbally derided by being called such things as fetter farmer, ex-con, and jailbird, to name a few names that we've heard before. F, even those who were friends and close associates were often placed under significant pressure to abandon the prisoner. That comes across in Paul's second imprisonment when he writes to Timothy. And he knows that this imprisonment is one he's not going to get out of. By the time of the writing of Philippians, which occurs maybe a year or so after Ephesians, he recognized he was going to get out of that first imprisonment. This one he knows he's not. 1 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Well, why did they desert him? It was, you did not want to be associated with Paul. He was in prison and that looks bad. And the Romans might very well consider that if you're there with a prisoner, you yourself may be a criminal. So you had to be careful. And that's why it was difficult, especially during the second imprisonment, for Paul to have much traffic. The first imprisonment was a little easier because he was under house arrest. Second imprisonment, not so much. And so there's certainly there's nothing like for 2 years he taught and was all unhindered and all that. No, he didn't stay in prison for a second time, not that long at all anyway. So, gee, all these elements of shame and disgrace came upon those believers who had been arrested because of their allegiance to the cause of Christ. In 21, his references to his imprisonment are an apologetic device to show how even Paul's sufferings, which finally, I mean, not this time, but would arrest, eventually result in his arrest and martyrdom, are no real cause for shame. Same book there, 2 Timothy, he deals with this matter. In fact, shame comes up as much in this book as in any place, because this is what was unfortunately the natural response to Paul being cast into prison. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And of course, that would be the tendency. And that's why Paul says don't. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And also verse 12, for this reason, I suffer these things. And he recognizes that the reason was he'd been appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher in verse 11. That he had been given this grace, this calling that comes from eternity past, as we know from the beginning of Ephesians now. The call is at least in time. The outplay of God's choice, his election, predestination, and all that. And for this reason, I've been appointed by God, and I'm bringing to life, as he says here, brought life and immortality to light, and I am continuing that. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. So elsewhere, point 22, Paul refers to his sufferings as an integral part of his apostolic ministry. As such, they were associated with his clear proclamation of the gospel. And he recognized this, that standing for the cause of Christ was going to bring difficulty and pressures. He'd been warned, he'd been briefed in advance, and we'll look at that. But 1 Corinthians here, 4, 9 through 13. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. You're real smart. This is a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. The Corinthians were not oriented. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we talk, now that's a word you probably didn't expect to find of Paul, homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until even now. And I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children, that if this is the lifestyle that I am living, as a believer, you need to emulate this. This is your call now. That the reason you have a spiritual leader and somebody like Paul you could look up to and see his example. See, how did he handle things? How did he go through life? What did he do? What did he think is important? What were his priorities? And then to emulate that. So he says, I'm not trying to make you ashamed. I'm not trying to upset you, but I'm trying to admonish you, to encourage you that you need to follow your spiritual father. And that, of course, is him. 2 Corinthians also, 11:23 and following. And he discusses under inspiration here. This is sanctified boasting. He recognizes all of this, and he knows boasting is not profitable. That it's not, you know, running around bragging, blowing your own horn isn't something you really need to do a lot. But that in this case, God wants him to. He's trying to reason with the Corinthians and point out that these people who are in there that are alienating the Corinthians from him, and that are claiming apostleship and other gifts and all they don't have, and are claiming to be just like Paul, and they're not. He has to take up for himself and point out, have they gone through any of this? If they're such great servants of Christ, if they're really who they say they are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys. I guess he had his little Jonah test there, I guess. In dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city. Sounds dangerous. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So who is weak without me being weak? And so he says, if you want to, he recognized that all of this was part of the ministry, though. This just was the package. That to be an apostle, to fulfill the niche God had designed for him, was going to require a lot of suffering. And it should be obvious that these sufferings were not a new feature for Paul. He had been warned by Christ at the time of his conversion that there were going to be significant sufferings attached to the fulfillment of his ministry. And so, when this all plays out, number one, the advantage of knowing that is Paul is not surprised. Oh, well, this is out of the ordinary. I didn't think it would be like this. He was told up front, Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, now this is to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul alludes to this later on, that these sufferings that came to him just as he had been told. Nothing was new, nothing shocking. So thus, point 24, Paul immediately interprets his sufferings in such a way as to emphasize that they are the expected results of the execution of his apostolic office. And thus, Paul exhorts the Ephesians, and by extension all believers, not to fall prey to being ashamed at his imprisonment. We saw that in 2 Timothy 1:8. In other places, he addresses this same issue. And Paul commends those who maintained the proper mental attitude and who applied toward him during his second incarceration. He mentions specifically this one household, 2 Timothy 1:16. And this was one of those over and above and beyond applications, something that normal believers probably wouldn't do. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for and found me. But the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And of course, that's where Timothy is, as Paul writes this second epistle to him. It's still in Ephesus there. So Jesus had taught, point 27 here, that service to a Christian prisoner was service to Christ. Matthew 25:36. However, while some believers applied toward Paul, others sought to make his sufferings worse. Well, that's not helpful. Let's kick him when he's down. Matthew 25:36. And this is in the context of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That the believers who were oriented did the right things here. I was naked and you clothed me, verse 36. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you or sick or in prison? And he will say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so the Lord takes all this very seriously. Well, others sought to make his sufferings worse. Philippians chapter 1. There were believers that kind of delighted in the fact, sadly, that Paul was in prison. And he says some out there are proclaiming Christ. And some had far more courage, he says, to speak the word of God without fear. And some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some also from the source of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And what then? He said, well, I don't get depressed about it. The fact is, Christ is being proclaimed, and whatever their motives are, I don't care. I'm not going to let it bother me. I'm not going to sit around and judge what their motives are even. And obviously, he would have had, I don't think he just wrote this again in a vacuum. He was aware that some of this was going on. So, and some even abandoned him. 2 Timothy. And again, the second imprisonment was far worse than the first. The first one was longer, 2 years. It was house arrest, so he had some freedom. The second one was probably, he was down in the lowest part of the dungeon. He wasn't free to come and go. He was down where you wouldn't want to be. The Roman prison system was not a good one. And generally speaking, of course, as you should know, prison was only a holding tank. They're not there to rehabilitate you. The only reason you're in prison, there's two reasons you're in prison. You're awaiting trial or you're awaiting death, one or the other. Those are your two choices there. And once you had your trial, then the only reason you'd be back in prison was till the death sentence was executed. So they were not putting you in prison to try to help you. Not that it does it today anyway, but let's not get into that. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, abandoned me, and gone to Thessalonica. Well, that can't be fun. It doesn't sound like Paul had many people with him. He only mentions 4. Crescens here and Titus. But when he talks about them, he doesn't use the word of abandoning them. He doesn't use that same strong language that he uses of Demas. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. And Tychicus, there was 5. I've sent to Ephesus. Here Paul describes, okay, also verse 16, but at my first defense again, no one supported me. but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. In 28, Paul describes his situation here, now back in our verse, with the plural of the noun philipsis. They've generally translated as tribulations in the New American Standard, which should probably be taken in the broad sense to refer to all that Paul suffered as an apostle, or at least all that they knew about. All that the Ephesians might have heard about. He certainly knows more about his sufferings than maybe probably anybody else does, but word would get around. In 29, the most recent sufferings began with his arrest in Jerusalem, which continued through his imprisonment in Caesarea, and which characterized his imprisonment in Rome. In 30, Paul goes on to inform the Ephesians that his sufferings are not due to some failure on his part, but are being accomplished on behalf of you all. In 31, there's little doubt that Paul viewed his imprisonment as a direct result of his apostolic responsibility to evangelize the Gentiles and to provide them with the truths of the incomparable riches of Christ. However, to state that Paul was in prison because he fulfilled his ministry towards those in Ephesus, as do Honer and some others, is reading far too much into this statement. In fact, it's patently false, since his imprisonment had nothing to do with his work in Ephesus specifically. Didn't have anything to do with Ephesus, really. But as Gentile apostle to the Gentiles and his Gentile canon, well, then it does have to do with them. Because obviously they are to be the recipients of his apostolic ministry. But some have said, well, Honer was one that went way too far with this. Oh, well, this is because of something he did in Ephesus. I don't think so at all. He hadn't been in Ephesus. But matter of fact, he avoided going to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. So reading that into it to me was too much. The final portion of verse 13 is comprised of a statement that most have recognized to be causal in force. It is designed to provide the motivation for the Ephesians to fulfill Paul's request not to be discouraged. And the idea here is on your behalf is because they are on your behalf. Because I'm doing this for y'all. I don't mind the suffering because I know what I'm doing. And I know that I'm rendering service to God's people, and that's enough. And so the sufferings become secondary or tertiary or not an issue at all to Paul at some level. I mean, he's certainly aware of them. So 34, the term philipsis is the grammatical antecedent of the relative pronoun or the relative adjective hostis. That's translated as which. But they actually aren't, in this particular verse, they don't even translate hostis. That's the latter part of this, which are your glory or for your glory. The tribulations are in view there. But the number is changed to a singular in order to agree grammatically with the predicate nominative of the noun doxa. You have a to-be verb there, eimi, and the predicate nominative of doxa, so therefore, grammatically, it has to match with the antecedent. So the relative adjective, hostis, is used of persons or things belonging to a particular class or which have a particular quality. And in that regard, the entire body of sufferings is reduced to a singular concept, perhaps the idea of imprisonment, which Paul states is actually a matter of glory for the Ephesians. And actually, of course, again, we would expand this to say, well, it also works to the glory of all these other Gentiles as well. For instance, the Philippians, because of all these sufferings, the Philippians got a letter from him. The Colossians got a letter from him. Philemon got one. Certain things came out of his sufferings that we are still benefiting from to this very day. The extant nature of his writings. So 37, it was the view of the great apostle that his present sufferings, which involved being imprisoned as a criminal, were not something that should be a cause of discouragement. Rather, it was something that God continued to use in order to provide a very positive spiritual benefit. And the natural, sort of normal human response to sufferings is to shy away from them. People don't tend to like suffering. I don't. I mean, if you ask me, would you rather be in pain or not? Not. Would you rather suffer or be happy? Be happy. Not to say you can't be happy when you're suffering. You can. That's the whole point. The inner dynamic changes all of this in the lives of positive believers. Where the unbeliever out there, well, no, they can't really overrule any of this or get past it in some way. So what Paul was willing to do endure all that he did for the sake of fulfilling his apostolic commission, it is evident that he viewed the importance and value of his work as eclipsing the sufferings he endured. And that's true of everyone in the ministry if they're attempting to do it right. And that is whatever you have to suffer in terms of certain things. Whether it's financial suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, you cannot, if you're a good pastor, you're never going to be able to divorce yourself mentally and emotionally and spiritually from your congregation. You know, it's not like they're not in your heart all the time. They're not on your mind a lot of the time, individuals and the group at large. Certain people go through certain testing, and there may be more on my mind at that point. But again, whatever sufferings we have to endure, whatever losses, the greater goal, the greater good is worth it. And that is the final glory. So 39, when dealing with the matter of his sufferings, Paul recognized that his apostolic sufferings provided very real eternal benefits. I think that's one we actually had looked at, the 2 Corinthians. Let me just double check that. I think we just looked at that one. Where are we at here? 8. No, actually, this is a different one. It must have been 1 Corinthians 4. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are afflicted in every way. Sounds like fun. But not crushed. Perplexed. We may scratch our heads and wonder what the hell God's up to. But not despairing. We don't throw up our hands and quit, even if we don't understand it. Persecuted. But not forsaken. People may be against you, but that doesn't mean God is. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And Paul, one of the things he says, he points out to the Corinthians here again, that they are the absolute beneficiaries of the sufferings that he endures. He doesn't say it as directly as he does here to the Ephesians, but he makes that point again. And he says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying." Yes, he is. The old man is dying. Sure as you are here tonight, absent the rapture, you will eventually die. All of us will. And that decaying goes on all the time. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And so whatever sufferings God has in your particular niche. Now, obviously we can make these things worse. We can add in divine discipline, self-induced misery, other stupidity on our part. But the sufferings that God has ordained for us. And each believer has their own accord. I don't know what it is. I don't know what God may require of anybody. But what we do know, that momentary light affliction, and by the way, momentary light affliction is not referring to the fact that you're getting older. That's not momentary light affliction. That's ongoing agony. He's talking about all those things he'd been talking about in context, all the various sufferings and the persecution and the perplexity and not be despairing and all of that. Those sufferings, that's the momentary light affliction. Caring about over being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that's the momentary light affliction. So if you've heard it taught that just getting older is producing SG3 for you, that's a big pass on that one. You're not getting SG3 by breathing. Boy, there's some reward. Nah. I've heard some of the weirdest stuff on that you don't practically have to do anything and you're getting rewarded. No. They're going to be judged according to your deeds, as I understand it. Works, overt, production. So, again, now, handling getting older and staying in fellowship and all of that, can that produce SG3? Well, sure, if you orient to the principles. But to just say, I'm getting SG3 because I'm getting older and I'm oriented to it, Again, no, it doesn't work that way. At least not that I've ever seen in the Scripture. Also here, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Of course, this was not Paul, but Jesus explaining all of this, warning them. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Now, this is for the sake of doctrine, not because you're a jackass. It's because of doctrine. It's not because you're obnoxious or you've made people mad or you're scintillating personality or whatever it is. It's because you've suffered for the truth and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me, not because of you. Now, they might say bad things about you, but it might be because of you. Now, that's not rewardable, that part. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. 40 here, some interpreters have stated that the final part of verse 13 is somewhat enigmatic. So they opt for a meaning of something like honor, prestige, or benefit as the definition of the noun doxa. Some, as a matter of fact, I saw one who translated it, they are for your benefit. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's saying. They do benefit the Ephesians and other Gentiles to whom Paul serves. So the first four times Paul uses it in Ephesians, it is in reference to God's glory. That's seen in first chapter there, 6, 12, 14, and 17. However, prior to this usage, the last previous usage focused on the glory of the inheritance. When you go back and you look at Ephesians 1, at the end of that chapter, that's the last usage of glory before this. And he talks about it in terms, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints or among the saints. So based on this, many interpreters limit the idea of glory to the future matter of resurrection glory and the inheritance. And 43, while the consummation of God's plan for believers will certainly be characterized by great glory, Paul uses the present tense of the verb eimi to indicate that his sufferings are presently a matter of glory for the Ephesians. Now, he could have used the future there. He doesn't. He could have said, for these will be for your glory. Then we would have completely understood, okay, he's focusing specifically on the resurrection glory, the eternal glory. These will be. But he says they are now for your glory. So one very clear evidence of this is the revelation that Paul provides in this very epistle. Had he not been in prison, had he not been suffering, they wouldn't have gotten the glory that we have in this letter, the benefit and all that comes out of it, the doctrine, the understanding that comes from this. So that's one, certainly, of the reasons. That's one of the glories that comes to them right now because of Paul's imprisonment, is the contents of this letter. So 45, when the Ephesians believed Paul's gospel message, they were entered into union with Christ. And they began to share in the glory of God's plan. Now, admittedly, the glory of this side of heaven is much, much less. We get that. And in that regard, we perfectly mimic the Son of God. How much glory did you see in him prior to the resurrection? Well, he only manifested it on a couple of occasions. Other than that, you never saw it. And John says, we saw his glory. Well, yeah, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They did see it. And of course, he'd seen him after the resurrection too. But the fact is, his glory was veiled during the first Advent, just as ours is. People don't know who they're dealing with. They have no idea you're God's child. Unless you tell them. I mean, and hopefully they would treat you accordingly. But no, the world doesn't look at us and think, oh, well, they're really something. All of us are pretty average as far as I can tell. So, again, they were entered into union with him, and as they continued to be instructed in the mysteries of the faith, God's glory would be manifested in their lives. The book of Colossians, kind of a parallel here a little bit. Colossians 1. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. I suspect that's a genitive phrase. Yeah, the might of the glory of him And again, they translate it like it's an adjective, glorious might. And I'll have to look at that when we get there to decide. But for the attaining. Now, why is this glory manifested now? There's a purpose to it. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the greater glory, the inheritance. Anytime you're looking at the inheritance, you're looking at the future glory. Also, 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Very similar to what we've been studying here in Ephesians, of course. But has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the glory of the mystery is already beginning to play out, obviously, in their individual lives. But that glory is nothing compared to the hope of glory, the glory that we look for in the future. When it's expressed in a resurrection body lacking a sin nature and all of that. So obviously, point 46, this glory reaches its complete expression at the point the believer is glorified with Christ. And this eternal glory is the ultimate purpose for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But they are sharing in that glory to some extent, and in smaller ways than we will be, 2 Timothy 2:10, in the resurrection state. But Peter talks about it when he in 1 Peter there, one of his statements was he talks about an unspeakable and glorified joy that believers can have. That's 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, now by the way, anybody seen Jesus? Say no. No, you haven't. You love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. And what you've got here is actually with an inexpressible and glorified joy. That there's a certain glory that exists within the Christian experience now. We don't have to wait for glory. We're getting, and we have sort of again the concept, and we've mentioned it a couple of times, the now and the not yet. We're in Christ, but we don't see the full benefit of it at this point. We have glory, but not the full glory we're going to have. And so there's a certain glory that should characterize, in some ways, the Christian experience. Again, veiled to a large extent, we get that. Well, 47, however, as evidenced by the life of Christ, his apostles and adjusted believers, there is no glory apart from the matter of suffering. That's the good news now. We'll close with that. If that doesn't distress you, you don't get discouraged and come back tomorrow. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so we know what his will is for us. It is for us to be strong, to be firm, to stand our ground, and to get to the Bema seat intact with the greatest of glory that we can have. And I'm not going to start that tonight, so we're going to stop just a touch early here, but have the doctrine of suffering for you tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.